The Lord reigns is the obvious theme of the psalm that Greg just read out loud and we read together just a few moments ago. We're going to be talking about that theme for just a little while this morning. I think it's one of the great foundational principles that we find in the Word of God and one of the great foundational principles for us to base our lives upon is the fact that the Lord reigns. Talking about the universal sovereignty and rule and reign of God. Before I do that, I want to take just a minute and express some things to you. I want to thank you for your prayers and your visits, your cards, your calls, messages and kind words and thoughts, for gifts and flowers and so many kindnesses that you've expressed to us over the past couple of weeks. Appreciate that and so much more. I appreciate so much the thoughtfulness of our elders as they so quickly provided speakers to stand here and to deliver lessons to you. I'm sure I'm leaving something out that I ought to be thanking you for this morning. Again, for your kind words and your thoughts, and maybe even most of all for the love and kindness that you showed to Mom over the last 12 or 13 years or so. Certainly made her last years on earth, I think, as pleasant as they could be, and she certainly loved all of you, as certainly we do. I wanted to express that to you here this morning. I want us to think this morning for just a little while about this context and about this principle, this idea that's set forth in Psalms 99 of the reign of the Lord. Something that's echoed over and over again. So we see the sovereignty, the power, and majesty of God. And one of the problems I had with this lesson was paring down the Scriptures to try to put it into a unit that we could look at perhaps in a single lesson. I know your outline has a front and a back, but maybe one of the things that you've noticed, maybe at least throughout the years, is that length of outline is not necessarily indicative of the length of the presentation itself. One of the things we have here is Daniel chapter 2, verses 19 through 23, and then Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. And I want to use these in addition to Psalm 99 as kind of an introduction to some things we want to think about this morning as we think about the reign of God, His universal sovereignty. Daniel chapter 2 and verses 19 through 23, and really what I went back, I did pick up verses 17 and 18 to get us a little bit more of the context there. You remember King Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that troubled him so much, and we see the dream described a little bit later in the chapter, but he told the wise men of Babylon that they would have to not only interpret the dream, but would have to give what the dream itself was. He said, if you can tell me what the dream is, then I'll know that I can believe your interpretation of the dream. And when they couldn't do this, then he sent out one of his servants to begin to slay all the wise men. And that would include Daniel and his three friends. And so beginning in verse 17, we're told, then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. We know them perhaps even better as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And verse 18 said that they would desire mercies of God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And then really what I want us to focus on in this particular text right here is verse 21, where Daniel and his exaltation of God said, and He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with Him. And then He said, I thank Thee and praise Thee, O Thou God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desire of Thee, for Thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. And we'll return back to this in just a few minutes this morning. But here's Daniel, and among the things that he praises God for is he prays to God, and he beseeches God for the interpretation of that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, referred to here as the secret. He praises God as being the one who changes the times and the seasons. You may be looking at a translation that renders it a little bit more like this. That says, He guides history and He determines its course. He's the one who sets up king. He's the one who deposes kings. And all of these things here are indicative of his reign, his rule, his universal sovereignty. And then again, it's reflected in the book of Habakkuk, really throughout this book, but in verses 1 through 6 of the first chapter. We see here referred to as the message or the burden. Your translation may say there the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet did see. And in that particular message, it begins with these words. He says, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out unto thee violence, and thou wilt not say? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that rise up or raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked discompass about the righteous, that might be interpreted there or translated as intimidate the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. Here's God's response. For I will work a work in your days, which ye will not believe, though it be told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. And so here Habakkuk is pictured as saying, Lord, look at all of the things that are going on here in the land. Look at all of the things that are taking place here in Jerusalem, the nation of Judah. He says, there's violence and there's theft. And he talks about all the iniquity. That's a general term. It would include all of their idolatry and slacking God's law and so many other things that could be specified here. And he says, how long is it going to go on like this? And God says, I'm going to work. I'm going to work through the Chaldeans. And the context goes on, and you may be familiar with that. And he said, and they're going to punish Judah. You know, one of the things that I think we can think of as we look here at these verses in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6 is that, in a real sense, they're kind of like even a summary of our times, aren't they? As we look at some of the things here that mark the transgression and the turmoil that's taking place in the nation of Judah, we live in times today of transgression and turmoil, of immorality, of all kinds of social upheaval that really would fall under that same category there. There's political turmoil in the days of Habakkuk in the last days of Judah there. And ignorance in a religious sense. There's obviously ignorance in a religious sense today. We look at the nation round about us today, the society that we live in, and we may have some of the same questions and concerns that Habakkuk did. And I dare say that we do. I've heard them voiced. How long can our nation go on like it is? How long can we continue to head down the trail that we've been, riding along for so long, and God allow things to continue as they are? We see such immorality and lewdness and lasciviousness and ignorance. We live in what we might call today a neo-pagan society, one that exalts self over God, seeks to take God out of the equation and make self the master, to make self the God. In a society that is so cruel and callous, even toward the most innocent of human life. This isn't the sermon on abortion today. I told the teenage class this morning. We're going to try to do that one next Sunday morning. But I'm going to touch on it here just for a second as a reflection of the way that our society thinks and has become so cold and callous these days toward the most innocent of human life. Or even here more recently, legislation that has to do with that particular sin, allowing the innocent not only to be slain at the womb, but even after they've come forth from the womb, has actually been celebrated in our country today. Sexual perversity of all kinds, and on we could go. And so we see circumstances that cause us concern and anxiety, and the question might be, how long will things continue as they are? And again, as we said toward the outset, the foundation principle for these things is this. The Most High rules in the kingdoms of men. He is sovereign. And so we want to look this morning for a little while at the universal reign of God, the fact that God rules in the affairs of men, in the affairs of nations, and what that means for us. Let's take a brief look at some things that we find in the Old Testament with regard to that. The power and reign of God is proclaimed by the prophets and is seen in His work among the nations. We said that we'd return back to Daniel, the second chapter, and we've got a little bit of some quotes from Daniel chapter 2 there, a little bit of summary from what we find there. But what we find is Daniel revealed the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had there, and as he talked about this great image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in this dream, and it's consisting, as we learned there in verse 32, of a head of gold and breast of arms of silver and belly and thighs of brass, and legs of iron and feet part of iron and clay. And then he sees a stone that's cut without hands that smites this great image on the feet. And it's destroyed and the stone becomes a great mountain. Can't go into a whole lot more detail about that this morning, but our point here is this. As Daniel begins to interpret that dream, we find out that it's a prophecy of kingdoms. The existing kingdom, the head of gold, the Babylonian kingdom. And then he talked about the ones that would follow. The kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the kingdoms of the Greeks, the kingdoms of the Roman Empire. And really then he describes another kingdom that's going to be far different and infinitely greater than those, that's going to be everlasting, and that's the kingdom of God. And looking back through the pages and ages of history, we can see that it came to pass just as God had said that it would. The Babylonian Empire was taken down by the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians were defeated by the Greeks. The Roman Empire comes on the scene, and it's the empire that is in power when the kingdom of God is established in New Testament times. And in fact, in Daniel chapter 2, the same chapter, but this time verse 44, here we're told, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." A couple of references I want us to look at over in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 32. And that's the fact that after King Nebuchadnezzar some time had passed, he had a dream about a great tree that's branches reached to heaven. And it provided shelter and food for the birds and the beasts and so on. And it's cut down and only a stump is left with a band around it, and it troubles him. And he goes to Daniel and he says, "What does this dream mean?" And Daniel tells him, "It means that you're going to be taken out of power for a while. You're going to learn a great lesson." The great lesson that he learned is described there in Daniel chapter 4 in the context of verse 32, where it says, going back to the latter part of verse 31, or all of verse 31, "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee." The reign and rule of the Babylonian Empire is what's being spoken of there. "And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. And they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will." And we see Nebuchadnezzar's existence among the beasts of the field, and how he eats grasses and oxen and so on, till he comes to himself and he realizes this great message. Verses 34 and 35, Nebuchadnezzar says, "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" And so we see over and over again in the Old Testament the reign and rule of God as it's set forth. And in Isaiah chapter 10 and verses 5 and 6, and we'll drop down and notice something there in verse 12. In fact, if you would, turn over to the book of Isaiah, although we've got some notes on some things we want to look at there. In the book of Isaiah, you recall Isaiah began his prophecy during the last part of the reign of King Hezekiah around 740 or so. And we see that he sets forth here the nations as being tools in the hand of God to accomplish his purposes. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning there in verses 5 and 6. Here he's describing Assyria as the rod of his anger. He says, "O Assyrian, The rod of mine anger and the staff in their hand is mine, and the staff in their hand is mine indignation. What is God saying here through the prophet Isaiah? He's saying, I'm going to use the nation of Assyria as the tool by which I'm going to punish the nation of Israel because they've departed from my law. He says, I will send him against a hypocritical nation. Against the people of my wrath will I give him a charge to take the spoil and to take the prey and to tread them down like the mire of the streets. But he says, as we move down to verse 12, he said, that's not going to be the end of the story. He said, and when Assyria accomplishes the work that I'm going to give them to do as a tool in my hand, as the some translation there use the word club, as the club of my anger, the club of my wrath, he says, then I'm going to take them down. They're going to be punished. He said, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Lord hath performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. The Assyrians would think, look what we've done by, you know, the might of our power and by our own determination and so on. Here the Lord is saying, they were simply the tool in my hand. They're going to do that work and then I'm going to depose them as well. The book of Isaiah, we have over and over again, especially in a range of chapters that begins somewhere around chapter 13 and goes through chapter 23 or so, over and over again, a message of God's judgment on nations, and not just Israel, not just Judah, but the nations of the world because of their sinfulness. God declared his judgment on wicked nations. Isaiah chapter 13 against Babylon. Isaiah chapter 14 against Assyria. By the way, if you look in Isaiah chapter 13 and there verse 17, God says here, it's going to be the Medes who are going to be stirred up and who are going to take down the Babylonians. There's specificity to that prophecy there. Chapter 14 against Assyria. Look with me again in chapter 14. Especially beginning in verse 24. Part of 14 continues the prophecy against Babylon. But beginning in verse 24, here concerning Assyria. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. God said, my determination, my purpose is going to take place. What I've decreed is what is going to come to pass. He said that I will break the Assyrian in my land. And upon my mountains, tread him underfoot. Then shall his yoke depart from off them, and his burden depart from off their shoulders. This is the purpose that is purposed upon the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out upon all the nations. For the Lord of hosts hath purposed, and who shall disannul it? And his hand is stretched out, and who shall turn it back? Obvious rhetorical questions there. The answer is understood. When God purposes, none is going to be able to, by their own might or power, avert the judgment that he's determined. None is going to be able to turn it back. And so we have here God's judgment against Moab and against Damascus, so that is Syria, against Ethiopia, against Egypt, against Tyre. Another example of that is found in Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 3 and going through chapter 2 and verse 8. Where again we see God's judgment against Damascus and Gaza and Tyre and Edom and Ammon and Moab and Judah and Israel. By the way, an interesting aspect of those verses and chapters there is kind of a tightening of the noose till the focused nation Israel is the one that Amos deals with primarily there. He starts on, so to speak, the outer fringe, the Syrians and the Philistines and those of Phoenicia. And then it begins to narrow it in a little bit. Here's Esau, here's Edom, here's Lot, here's Ammon and Moab, and then there's Judah, and then there's Israel, the focus, again, of the prophecy of Amos. And by the way, and we won't take the time this morning, but when you go there to Amos chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, and read through chapter 2 and verse 8, God is giving reasons. He's giving reasons why he's going to bring judgment on those nations. And it involves such things as various kinds of cruelty and greed and just a number of transgressions of which they were guilty. Genesis chapter 18, 20 and 19, 24 through 25. I recognize that these are cities here. as opposed to the kind of nations that we've been talking about. But we see God's judgment against the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for the sins of which they were so possessed and overtaken. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. What are the principles by which God judges nations? What are the principles? We'll look at just a passage or two. Proverbs 14 and verse 34 says, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. We know what righteousness is, don't we? Righteousness has to do with living in accord with God's righteous law. Righteousness has to do with the character that commits itself to following the teaching of God's word. Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10. Here we see this principle. God said, if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom, that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it. And if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it. And if at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good that I had intended to do to it. I think the nation of Assyria, specifically Nineveh, would be a great example of it in the book of Jonah, of that principle there. Nineveh had become such an exceeding sinful city, but God sends Jonah to it in the prophecy of Jonah. And it's a simple message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And they repent and God relents of the judgment that he had determined to bring against them at that time. Now later on, it's obvious they return to their evil and sinful ways. And the book of Nahum is kind of the counterpart to the book of Jonah, because Nahum describes the judgment that God brought against Nineveh and the Assyrian nation, as again they lapsed into such evil and vile ways and transgression of his laws. Somebody says, how does God know? What does God see? How does he judge the nations in such a way? Over and over again, and here's simply a sampling of the passages that remind us that God knows, that he sees, that he's aware of all. Psalms 33, 13 through 15. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of men. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Again, Psalm 66 and verse 7. Who rules by his might forever, whose eyes keep watch on the nations. Psalms 99 and verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, let the earth quake. Let's say just a word or two this morning then, as we turn our attention to God's rule and reign as set forth in the New Testament. Somebody said, well, that's not a New Testament passage there you have under New Testament. Well, it's one that prophesies what we find taking place in the New Testament, as in Daniel chapter 7 and obviously other places in the Old Testament, that the reign of Jesus is foretold. Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14 does that with such clarity and specificity again, I think, as among the things that Daniel prophesied involved these words, or included these words in 7 again, chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. When Daniel said there, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came to the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. That's a prophecy of the ascension of Jesus back to heaven, to be enthroned on his throne, to begin reigning over his kingdom after his resurrection from the dead. We have the records of his ascension, texts such as Acts chapter 1. And then verse 14 tells what happened when he ascended back to heaven, when he came before the Ancient of Days. It says, and there was given him dominion, that is rule, that is reign, and glory, and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Very similar again to the words in chapter 2 of Daniel, and there verse 44. New Testament takes attest to that, such as Ephesians 1, verses 20 through 22. Where here Paul is saying, I want you to know the power of God, the greatness of his power. And one of the ways that he manifested that power was when he raised Jesus from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. The text goes on and says, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. After his resurrection in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18, Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. What we see there in the text in 1 Corinthians 15, 24 through 26 makes the point that when the end comes, when death is defeated, when Jesus comes again, then he's going to deliver up the kingdom to God. Let's look at a text that makes the point. Somebody might ask the question. Somebody might be thinking, well, God's reign and rule and his activity in the nations, wasn't that just really limited to Old Testament times? Does God act somewhat differently now? One of the things I want us to notice, and we'll do that by looking at a couple of different places, is that God still rules in the nations of men. That principle adheres. It remains the same. In fact, we see in the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23, start there in verse 36, and go through chapter 24 and there, verse 2, that God is telling his disciples that, Jesus is telling his disciples that his Father, that God is going to bring judgment on Jerusalem. He's going to judge the nation of the Jews. That judgment took place in A.D. 70. But he describes it in these words. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets, and stonest them which are sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That is, you wouldn't come unto me. He says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, ye see all these, do you not? Truly I say unto you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And you can go on through there. The context continues for a while in Matthew chapter 24 as he talks about the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, judgment of God upon the nation of the Jews. We go a little bit further, Revelation chapter 19, verses 19 through 21. And I want to simply make the point with this particular text here. We studied the book of Revelation in quite a bit of detail, two or three years or so, maybe further back than that now. And what we noticed all through that book is that it had to do with God's judgment against the Roman Empire, against the Roman emperor, against false religion, those who are persecuting his children, his people. And we see that kind of summed up in Revelation 19, verses 19 through 21. As there John wrote and said, and I saw the beast, that has to do with the Roman political power, and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. That's the false religion involved in emperor worship and so on. The false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that he received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. And then really the key verse, I think, here, maybe to the whole book, Revelation 17 and verse 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. Why? For he is Lord of lords, and he is King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. The principle adheres. The Lord reigns. He's the one who changes the times and the seasons. He's the one who sets up kings, and he's the one who takes down kings, as the writer writes in Daniel chapter 2, there in that context we looked at the outset this morning. What then should be our response, our reaction to these things? What are some of the lessons we can take from this? As we think about the circumstances of our country, our nation, our society, and civilization today, and how we ought to think of that in view of the fact that the Lord reigns, the Lord rules. He's still King of Kings. He's still Lord of Lords. Not going to turn and read all of these texts here. I'd encourage you to do that at some point. One of the things we saw in the verses that we read together at the outset this morning, Psalm 99, we should exalt God. We should praise God. We should worship God because He reigns, because He is holy, because of the things that we see there. But I do want to turn to Acts chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. We should recognize that God not only knows, as we saw in the verses that we read, but He's still the guiding hand in the affairs of man, in the affairs of history, of men and nations. Paul preached that to those Stoics and Epicureans, those philosophers in the city of Athens, where there he's proclaiming the God whom he says you're worshiping in ignorance. He proclaims the one true God who made all things. And then in verses 26 and 27, he described the one true and living God in these words. He said, and hath made of one blood, or that is all have descended from one man, that would be Adam, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. He said it's God who determines how long nations are going to exist and where they're going to be, where they're going to be located. He said that's the one true and living God. And then he says, and here's the purpose of his revealing all of these things. He says that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. The point here is this. He says, God reigns, God rules, God determines these things. And what He wants from His creatures is this. He wants them to seek Him, to worship Him, to glorify Him. We need to understand that God brings judgment on nations. Don't have this text here again, but it's Proverbs 14 and verse 34. The principle upon which he bases that is that righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 12 just for a moment. We'll take a brief look at this particular text. Isaiah, the 12th chapter. One of the shorter chapters in the book of Isaiah. But I think it expresses something else that needs to be our reaction to these things. It's sandwiched in between Isaiah chapter 12. Be too obvious if I said chapters 11 and 13, wouldn't it? But it's sandwiched in between this prophecy of the coming of Christ and then the beginning of these judgments against the nations. And the writer says, and in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me. Thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. What's the point here in Isaiah chapter 12? We see in our lesson this morning, our trust is to be in God. And then finally this morning, we need to become a citizen of the spiritual kingdom that Jesus established. If we're not, we need to become a part of the Lord's spiritual body. When one is saved, they're translated into the kingdom of His dear Son. The kingdom that was established, the kingdom over which He began to reign when He ascended back to heaven. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says this, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us or transferred us into the kingdom of His dear Son. And then as a part of that kingdom, we need to be those who are spreading the message of the kingdom. The gospel of salvation, Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. We need to be those who pray fervently for our leaders. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We need to be those who not only are exemplifying what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom by what we say, but by how we live. Jesus describes that in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 13 through 16 as being salt, being the salt of the earth, as being the light of the world. And then we need to be those who are making preparation for the judgment that is to come. Because in the end, when Jesus comes again, each one of us is going to stand before God and give an account as individuals. Romans chapter 14 and verse 12, so then every one of us should give account of himself unto God. Text that we have on the screen in your outline, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. The writer says, therefore we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. The lesson for us this morning is not only the fact that the Lord reigns, that God reigns, He reigns and rules in the affairs of men and nations, but He's to live and reign in our hearts as we obey His word, as we become citizens of His kingdom, as we seek to exemplify what it means to be a child of God. We seek to spread the message of that kingdom, to be those who pray fervently, to be salt and light on the face of this earth, and are making preparation for the time that Jesus comes again. One final point, and that's simply this. All of those things we've looked at, we looked at a lot of things very quickly this morning, especially as it dealt with God and the nations and His prophecies concerning those nations, they all came to pass. God's purpose wasn't thwarted. And that gives us the assurance that what God has said about the end of time, the coming of His Son, and our standing before Him in judgment, that that's going to come to pass just as surely, just as certainly as we see those other prophecies. God's purpose being fulfilled in ages that are past. Maybe somebody here this morning and you recognize you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. Become a citizen of His kingdom. Be baptized in water as a penitent believer for the remission of your sins, so that the Lord will add to His church. You'll have the hope of eternal salvation. Won't you come this morning as we stand and as we sing?